Good morning. Thank you for the invitation. I enjoyed the lesson this morning. I hope you'll get something out of this lesson as well. I titled it Turning to God, Lessons from a Recovering Atheist. John had reached out to me and he said, well, you know, that was a, I had given this before here, and he said, we'd like to come down and you could do that again. And I said, and everybody's heard that. He said, well, there's a lot of new people, Chris. And he said, there's some old people that probably forgot what you said. So I don't know who he meant. You can talk to John about that. Well, I am delighted to be here. Christine and the two oldest kids are actually in Madison, Wisconsin at a bowling tournament. So a little over a year ago, we moved from Illinois to Wisconsin. And within 4 months, two of my kids had bowling balls. So once you move to Wisconsin, you just get bowling balls. So it's just what happens up there. I like this passage, or not a passage, a quote. I preach as if never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men from a Puritan pastor. Something, you know, when you stand up at the podium and you look out, something you try to think about. So I'll give a little bit about my journey so far, the idea of losing faith and then finding it. And really, the more important part of the lesson is relevance to Christians. And then, of course, the invitation and the lesson will be yours. So I was born in 1971. If you want to know what my firstborn kid looks like, he looks just like me. He's very cute. And I was raised in a Catholic family and went to church every Sunday. I went to Bible class on Wednesday night. I went all the way through and was confirmed in the Catholic Church. But as I got a little older, and especially as I got into high school and then into college, I went to Western Kentucky University, where I majored in molecular biology at the time. My faith started to wane, and I became really a full-blooded atheist. And, of course, my connection here is I was in graduate school from 93 to 99 here in the molecular biology and biochemistry program, where I got my PhD. And also my lovely wife there. Boy, that's an old picture, huh? I look like these guys over here. So the bad news, you're going to look like me someday. And I was baptized right here in this building in 1998. And, of course, what follows is the story of Christianity. I joined Abbott, which split and became AbbVie. It's a pharmaceutical company, and I've been there for the past 18 years. Unfortunately, I also have a degree from IU. So, right, yeah, okay. I put that in there for you, man. I knew. I have four children. My oldest is a junior in high school, and then I've got a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old. Someday I'll learn their names. Now, I said, Christine, I'll have to explain why you weren't there. And she said, oh, no, I'm on the Facebook. Everybody knows where we are. Don't worry about it. But I think her real excuse was any reason not to hear me talk is probably a good reason. So she got out of town. So you can read in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's really kind of my story. And if I think about two key points in my history, it was sort of the losing of my religion, as R.E.M. might have sung, and turning back to God. So, growing up and being a young person, you're exposed to religion. It wasn't something that was questioned in my household. All my aunts and uncles were all Catholic, people in the Catholic, my grandparents. Religion was all around us. We had the family Bible, we had the crucifix on the wall, we had the palms from Palm Sunday. Religion was all around. And that sets up a certain sort of face shield, right? You've got something that can defend against the world. But, and I don't mean a disrespect to the Catholic Church, it's not a place where Scripture is, while Scripture is read, I'm not sure how deeply it's understood and used. And again, that's not to be disrespectful. In some ways, it's a bit of a shame. My mother once told me, she said, I think I was quoting a Bible verse to her about baptism. And she said, oh, you know, we the Catholics, we just kind of, we have a Bible, but she wasn't all that interested in it. You know, the other thing that really turned me off, really hurt that faith shield, was hypocrisy. You'd see people who go to church on Sunday, I would at least. And on the Catholic Church, it's not unusual to have bingo nights where they would serve alcohol. You might even see the priest there. You know, people getting a little bit jovial, people gambling, people doing things in church and then saying things in church and then going out and living in their lives and not acting like they remembered what was taught. And that hypocrisy just kind of ate at me. You know, there's a certain arrogance of youth. You're the smartest person you know when you're in high school and college. It happens to the best of us, and I was a pretty arrogant kid. You know, a lot of the people that I admired, I was a nerd, I'll just admit to it. So I loved Carl Sagan, I loved David Attenborough, I loved watching the Cosmos shows and PBS and all of that stuff. And you know, those are the people I held up, right? These were the people who were trying to understand the world and make it a better place. Why would I not look up to them? Certainly, I was publicly educated, and you hear, you know, a set of facts that fit into a set of, you know, a set curriculum, and that isn't always, it's often, you know, or almost always secular. So I didn't hear a lot of other counter-arguments. And then, of course, there's just that personal bias. You know, you meet different people, and you think maybe bad things about good people. And all of that together really starts to erode that shield, right? That's really what kind of turned me off to religion. And I get that Catholicism and Christianity and what we would call Bible Christians are different, so I don't want to be too unfair here, but that's what I experienced. So, what do you replace that with? Well, you replace it with something, which is a belief in nothing, or at least a belief that everything we see today has come from nothing and is purely natural in its mechanisms. But over time, and I stand before you as a Christian, Christianity replaces atheism. And so I want to talk about really that, because if you think about one of our charges, which is to go out and preach to the world, you're going to meet people like I was, right? You're going to meet new Chris's. And I was a jerk. I mean, I'll just tell you, I was a jerk. I probably have caused more people to fall away from God than I have caused to come to Christ. I was a good debater. I was smart enough to work the angles. I'm not necessarily proud of that, but that's the truth. So this, maybe it's my penance now. So what changed? You know, we can read passages like 2 Chronicles, where it talks about the heart, you know, that the core of the person. And there's something to be said that your heart begins to thaw. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words, I truly have heard you declare the word. Remember, one of those stones that hit my face shield was arrogance. And you can't come to religion, you can't come to Christ without humility. And so that was a stumbling block for me. But as I got a little older and a little wiser, and I recognized that I wasn't nearly as smart as I thought I was, humility started to come in. In Ezekiel 36 talks about, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You know, I like this passage because, you know, atheism is not a religion. I don't believe they believe in nothing, right? They would say atheism is to religion what bald is a hair color, right? It really isn't a religion. I think that they do have, I had a heart of stone. And it required that heart to be removed and replaced with a tender one. I would argue that opportunity, and this is really a lesson for us who are Christians, who are out in the world, people finding the opportunities and taking them, knowing when to take them. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. You know, at work, and I've stood here about as long as I can. I'm a pacer. So at work, we talk about data. Data becomes information. Information becomes knowledge. Knowledge becomes wisdom. Difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is something you apply to what's around you, and wisdom is something that you're going to apply either in the future or into a setting in which you have little or no experience. It's a hard thing to be wise. But people who have wisdom can recognize the difference between an opportunity that's ready and an opportunity that's still forming. And just because you meet someone who may not be a Christian or religious, that opportunity may be very new, very young. You know, it's okay not to force it, to wait for that opportunity to get ready. Sometimes the door is locked, but there's a door there. And someday that door will be unlocked, and that's when you can take your opportunity. And I think that's a really important lesson. I'll say for me, that was something that was important. I know Christine had a lot to do with this, where people would approach her and say, Christine, what should we do? How do we get him? I felt like a rhino, you know, out in the wood, out in the prairie, and they were trying to tranquilize me or something. She said, leave him alone. Just let him be. Let him see. Let him observe. And that was true. What didn't work with me was running up and forcing it down me, reading a bunch of scriptures, because I could give you 8 reasons why that scripture probably wasn't true, why it wasn't accurate, right? That's what I thought. I had to sit and get ready. I had to percolate in an environment like this. So even if you've got a friend or a spouse who isn't a Christian, get them to come. And maybe it's okay that you don't talk to them, don't force it down. That might be what they need. It's what I needed. I can tell you, had it been something different, had it been forced upon me, I would have walked out. You guys were wise. You recognized that it was an opportunity, but it needed to ripen. And I think that's very important. And I'll say it was refreshing to meet honest, intelligent, happy people. They had faith, and they were willing to answer questions. The folks here, and I have no reason to doubt that it's to believe that it's changed. You know, it wasn't about dogma. It wasn't, well, we believe this, and if you don't believe it, get lost. It was, okay, let's talk about that. You've got a question? Let's chat about it. Here's why I think this. Here is some evidence. Here is some information. I'm willing to say I don't know. There's times when Christine would say, you know what, that's just a question I'm going to have to ask God when I go to heaven. I don't know why he did that. And, you know, that's refreshing. Because too many people, I think, say, I have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers except God. And so I think being that kind of Christian, being that kind of congregation is important. That's really what people need, that experience. I would say that there were people who I studied with, and I'll just tell you what worked. I liked the eisegetical study of the scriptures. Here is what it says. Let's go back and study maybe even the Hebrew or the Greek word. Let's try to understand what those things mean. And you tell me, Chris, what you think those words say. I liked apologetics. That's the way I'm wired. I like to see these sort of extra biblical information that supports it. I realize not everybody, that doesn't work with everybody. In many ways, my wife's like, I don't care about any of that stuff, Chris. I tell her about all sorts of cool stories about lasers and time dilation. She's like, none of that's real. I'm like, it's gravity. That's not real either. She's a very practical person. I like the logic. I thought the sense of respect was important. the fact that people came and were humble, right? I mean, so many people I'd met who were religious just seemed like, well, you know, someday you'll come to the mountain and be as good as me and as godly as me. And you know what? I met people who just said, I'm a sinner. I don't have it right. I'm on this journey too, and I just want you to come with me. You know, patience. I talked about letting that opportunity grow. It was a process. It took me probably 2-3 years. And frankly, there are still questions I ask that I don't have a good answer to. You know, the power of prayer. People prayed for me. I prayed. And all of these are godly principles. You know them, 2 Peter 5. These are what we need to do to bear good fruit, right? Self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. They will keep you from being ineffective. Meaning if you do them, you'll be effective. And I think that I'm living proof of that. The fruit of the Spirit. If you're going to bear fruit, you're going to have someone who comes to Christ, you've got to be kind. You've got to have forbearance, goodness. You've got to have all those things. That's tough. That's a lot to do. Perhaps the most important part of the lesson is understanding your audience. Everybody's different. In business, I can tell you, you walk into a room, and if you don't understand who you're talking to, it doesn't matter what your message is. I've walked into rooms with every piece of data that you can imagine and walked out with nothing. Why? I didn't know my audience. I've got a big presentation coming up. I'm working on it now. We've presented all kinds of facts and evidence. The folks aren't getting it. It's just not getting the funding. It's not going where it needs to go. We need a completely different tactic. So we're going to do something completely different. What's our audience need? Our audience needs to touch something. It needs to be tactile. We're dealing with data and systems and all this boring stuff, but you can't touch that. So we've worked up a little simulation, and we're going to freak everybody out by dumping a bunch of nuts and bolts on the table and see what happens. But I think it's going to work. We got to consider our audience. So here are two examples. We know from Peter and Paul and Acts were out, and they would preach Jesus to the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you think about what happened, right? They preached Christ crucified to the Jews. It was a stumbling block. And if you think about it, you know, the Jews are somebody who, I mean, they knew the Old Testament, right? They had a long education in what God wanted. They had all of their primary education done. And it was really until they got to Jesus that was the stumbling block, right? Now, the Greeks, it was called foolishness. If you think about a Greek, right, they didn't have that tradition. They didn't have the Old Testament. They might have had a passing understanding of what the Jews believed, but they wouldn't have had, you know, all of the time that the Jews had. And so when you come up to them and say, well, let me tell you about Jesus, they're like, what? That's just foolishness. You were essentially trying to teach somebody calculus who can barely add. And I think that's a really important point. And I'll tell you, if you think about the world today, are there more Jews or are there more Greeks? And, you know, there was a Pew Research study not long ago. It showed that in the last 10 years, the number of religiously unaffiliated people increased to its highest level in the United States ever. It's up around 23%. If you were born in the year 1981 or after, it's 36%. So if you're a millennial, the two other people sitting next to you are religiously unaffiliated. You're going to meet a lot more Greeks than Jews. And you know what? Those people are going to grow up. They're going to have kids. This trend will continue. This isn't surprising. I think Scripture talks about this. But there was a time in this nation where we had a lot more Jews than Greeks. We could start with Christ and talk to them about that. But I think now, as things are shifting, as people become less affiliated, they don't go to Bible class, they don't know the stories, they haven't read the Old Testament. To them, Noah's Ark is just a fable. To them, Adam and Eve are some fictitious thing, and that may be the only two things they know about the Bible. You can't start with Jesus with them. You got to go back a little further. You got to give them some bedrock facts. They don't even know who God is. They're not even sure there is a God. You start with Jesus with somebody like that, it's going to be a problem. That's kind of where I was. I was a Greek. And really, if you're out and you're talking to somebody and you find a Greek like that, there's two basic questions. You start with, is there a God or gods? Right? Very fundamental. Okay, so if not, atheists, you've got theists, you've got agnostics. Yes, no, maybe. Three great answers to the great question. Okay, that may be a place you need to start with somebody, because if they don't believe that there's a God, or they believe that all gods are the same, just flopping the Bible down in front of them and saying, let me tell you about baptism, again, it's calculus to somebody who's still learning basic math. Maybe you get them past that point. You know what? I'm with you on there is a God. We're past this atheism or I don't know business. But, okay, next big question. Which one? You know, are all religions the same? Well, you've got Christians and Jews and Muslims. You've got Buddhists and Hindus. You've got postmodern religions, you've got occult religions, you've got basic deism. There's a lot of flavors of religion out there. Which one? Why is yours any more valid than anybody else's? And nowadays, and it seems to be getting worse, if you question one religion, you're viewed as someone who's intolerant, right? It's actually scary to start to do that. These are two really important questions to try to understand. Is this person more of a Greek or a Jew? And these are things that helped me. You know what? If I can sit down and answer that question, I'm no longer doubting no God or God or why is the Christian Bible what I should be following versus any other piece of religious paperwork. It's a great foundation to work with people. Of course, it leads to more questions. You can talk about all sorts of things in theology. You know, there are things with history. There are things with science. There are many more questions. I put this up here to say, you know, after you get to the third level, this is kind of the third level, now you're starting to talk about nuance. I think it's important to be able to, if you're going to sit down and study with somebody, say, okay, what are the questions? And let's work those questions and really resist the urge to say, okay, I really feel uncomfortable with your explanation of was Christ real? You've proved, you're starting to make me think that maybe Christ was real and not some amalgam of existing people at the time, right? Mithra, who was a person at the time, and the argument was that maybe that person became what we call Jesus. I'm starting to get uncomfortable with that, and what you'll see is they'll start to jump over to another block. And that's a deal killer, right? As soon as you get people who won't get down and answer the question, you're just playing whack-a-mole with these questions. So just map them out and say, you know what, we'll handle that one. Let's get this was Christ real question answered. Or let's talk about distant starlight. How is it that I can see starlight beyond 6,000 light years? If the universe is only 6,000 years old and the Milky Way is 100,000 light years across, I shouldn't be able to see it, and yet I do. Okay, let's sit down and answer that question. A lot of times what people do is you'll start answering it, you'll get close to them agreeing, and then they say, well, let's go talk about Noah's Ark. Keep them on the question. I think that's important. But don't invalidate it. If they're stuck here, they're stuck here, and they're not going to get past this. Of course, all this sort of makes your head hurt. It's hard work. It's hard work. The problem with the world is that the intelligent people are full of doubts and the stupid ones are full of confidence. Maybe the silly ones, I should change it, Charles Bukowski. But that's true. Aren't the smartest people you know the ones who are the most conflicted? I mean, you probably have some of the best Bible scholars in this building. And I bet if I went and talked to them and asked them, they probably would still be, boy, I still have questions. I still wonder about that. I want to make sure I have a good understanding of that. Our intelligent people are full of doubts. And yet the ones who know the least are often the ones who are, oh, that's just the way it is. Not helpful. Ecclesiastes 12. The words of the wise, there's that word again, wise, are as goads and as nails firmly fixed by the masters of assemblies. And further, my son, be admonished by these. I love this. Making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. And anybody who's ever worried about these questions, who's read all these books, it's a weariness. It wears you down. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I don't know if he's discouraging us from studying and doing all those things, but recognize that at the end of all of those books, there probably still isn't an answer. There's still a leap of faith. There's still, do I believe or do I not believe? And having a big stack of books isn't necessarily the answer. The other thing I'd say, and this is a quote that I keep in the back of my head. It's from Eli Weissel. And he says, I have one request. May I never use my reason against the truth. And I think it's a great comment. You know, there are times when you can twist your logic to believe what you want to believe. I do it. I've done it. I'll do it again. But I try to catch myself doing that. I can start to twist things to believe what I want to believe. And this passage is something that helps me try to counteract that. I would argue that God gave us our minds to use, right? I sometimes thought that when you walked into a church, the idea was click off your brain, sing some songs, feel good, you know, go to somebody's house, eat a, give you a great lunch. That was it, right? You didn't have to think. It was all written down. I just did follow the instruction, I'm done. And yet that's not what God commands. You should love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. I think he put mind in there for a purpose, right? It's something we should use, and that reason that we have is important to apply. So I'm going to put out a little bit more evidence. You know, I used to believe that this really was a battle of data, right? Whoever had the biggest museum, the biggest pile of bones, the best set of charts, that was who the winner was. That's the way science works. So I, you know, growing up and being trained as a scientist, if you've got the most data that is verifiable, you know, that's a pretty good case. And the more I think about it, the more I understand it, the more I see of the world, I think it really has to do with how we perceive facts. You know, there's no question that fossils exist. But how I interpret those fossils, if I see this skull and I come at it with a particular perspective of millions of years and the world was created through natural versions and things that came before were more primitive, when I put together a model of a Neanderthal skull, it's going to look primitive. If I have a different worldview, if I believe that the Bible is true and that God created man and there are these stone, these, you know, fossils out there, I can take exactly the same skull and add flesh to it, and suddenly these folks, you know, if you go to Chicago, you might see somebody that looks like that. There's some rough guys in Chicago. But there's a big difference. It's the same skull, just different flesh on it. The only difference is how people perceive the data. And this happens in every field. And frankly, it happens in just about anything. In Bible class, I mentioned juries, right? Juries will watch the same video, and 8 people will say the person's guilty, and 4 people will say they're not guilty. They watched exactly the same video. Why is that? Whatever they brought into the room, that's helped make the decision. We don't see the world as it is. We see it as we are. That's one thing. I mentioned this morning that I want to hit on this topic a little bit more. It's the idea of information theory. And really, this comes down to the concepts of related to design and trying to define what do we mean by design and information itself. So what I would argue, and just to explain it, you can imagine 2 different elements. Something is specific, or something is complex. So we could have low and high, low and high. So something that has a low degree of specificity but is highly complex are things like snowflakes and salt crystals. You know, these form patterns, right? So, you know, they're complex, but the specificity is pretty low. Each snowflake is different. You're not getting exactly the same snowflake each time. You can have my wife's sock drawer, which is very well organized. It's not very complex, it's just socks, but highly specific. You know, when we do laundry, she has 6 color sortings. 6. You know, most I've ever had was 2. 2. What more do you need? 2. 6. She's got 6. There's light red. Very complicated. Now, my son's sock drawer is neither specific nor complex. My drawer is a little like that. And then there are things like language, right? Both specific and complex. So another way to put this is you can have an alphabet. You can have different letters. If it's just jumbled together, right, you might have a specific set of letters together. They could be either, if it's just mixed up, it's a specific set, right? These are just randomly generated. But it's not complex. But if I wrote a sonnet or a poem, that adds specificity and complexity. In any sort of information process, you've got to have a way to send the information, you've got to be able to store that transmission, and then you've got somebody who receives it. Pretty simple stuff. Now, you can dig under that a little bit, and you know, there's actually something that happens on a couple of different layers. There's the statistics of it, you know, the frequency of the transmission that I'm sending. Is there a specific code that's coming along within that, over that frequency? You've got this idea of semantics, you know, do I have this part of the signal ahead of this part of the signal, and so on, which helps you understand the meaning. There's the pragmatics, meaning, are there actions that are required and do those actions occur? And then there's essentially the purpose and the result, right? So it gets a little complicated, but at the end of the day, these sorts of things in any information system are required. If you don't have this, you don't have complex and specified information. So I would argue that there are no known sources of information that can come from unintelligent agents. NASA knows this. NASA is currently screening the skies with radio telescopes and is looking for a specific frequency. There's a program called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. You actually go out, download the files, and analyze it yourself. It's pretty interesting if you're into that. But they know that if they see a signal that follows those rules, that's a pretty darn good indicator that there's something sent that out. There are folks who study, you know, cryptography and cryptoanalysis to unlock these encryption codes that we create. It's exactly the same thing. They know if they see these patterns that this is information that somebody put in there. And one of my questions is, does genetic information meet the same sort of... where'd I go? Oh, my video may or may not play. Does DNA and our genome meet this? And I would argue that it does actually meet all levels, right? You've got the physical molecules themselves. You've got the order of the little bits, the little Legos that click together. You've got pieces of genes called introns and extrons. Don't worry about that. You've got the actual gene, the cookbook itself that gets open so that people can read it, so the little machines can read it, so that the proteins are made. And then ultimately, you've got the protein that's created and goes and does something. This, by any definition, is an information system. And you just heard me say that there are no known cases of information systems that have ever been studied, or we expect to study, that weren't created by an intelligence. That's pretty good, pretty good evidence that somebody wrote that code. And I would argue that somebody's God. You know, the other thing I'll say, and I think is compelling, is the Bible talks about how it created the kinds. And you would... You know, Darwin proposed this idea of a tree, that there's a common ancestor, and from that, all things formed. In the Bible, rather than a single tree, you would have a dog tree, and you would have a cat tree, and you would have a forest. So if we look at genetics, what do we see? This actually gets to complexity of genomes, right? Without getting too far into it. And you've got yourself, actually there's a little build probably here. Here, this is you. And below that, you've got dogs and buffalo, and above that, whales and gorillas and panda bears. You know, this mapped onto Darwin's tree of life makes no sense. You simply can't do it. You would predict, based upon this tree of life being true, the order of these should follow what the tree says. But that's not what we see. We actually see humans in the middle, and it looks a lot more like created kinds. That's compelling evidence that something else may be going on. Now, that doesn't argue against the fact that the kinds themselves adapt and change through the pressures of natural selection. Don't hear me say that. That simply isn't true. Things do adapt. Things change. Darwin's finches changed. Microbes become resistant to antibiotics. This sort of thing happens. That is demonstrable and true. But this is quite another matter. You know, we have the account of the flood, which would have been a relatively rapid event. And can we see evidence of that? If you look out, you can see things like, actually, I think this is from Wisconsin. These are fossilized jellyfish. What else do we have up here? Some good stuff. There we go. Oh, yeah. Fish interrupted eating dinner. Dino dung. Now, you know, my in-laws have a farm in Kentucky, and they have cows. And you know, that stuff that the cows make, it rots. It goes away. It doesn't hang out for a long period of time. And I'm assuming that dinosaurs would be the same way. You know, why didn't that go away? Worm tracks. I mean, how long would it take for a worm track to erode? Dinosaur tracks. In fact, they just found a track in, I believe, Australia that's almost 6 feet across, the largest one ever found. It's a pretty big animal, if you can imagine. But how long on a beach does it take for your sand footprints to wash away? Not very long. You know, ferns. If you've ever trimmed a fern within just seconds, it's got a little mechanism where it rolls up its little leaves, right? And yet here's a fern that's completely unwilted. Whatever fossilized this fern happened very fast. You know, we can find red blood cells, protein. We found DNA chunks in dinosaur bones that are extremely old. In fact, the more we look, the more soft tissue people are finding. It's pretty remarkable. So this idea that it has to be old and it has to have happened slowly, I think there's good evidence to suggest that that isn't necessarily the case. You know, there are places in the world that you can look at these strata, so different rock layers. And the rock layers themselves lay on each other without any erosion patterns, right? If something were to be laid down, even in a few days, right? Any storm would create a gully. And then when that filled in, you should be able to see the gully. And yet, you can see, you know, hundreds of feet of strata laid down in a single instance. You'll see things like folded strata, entire mountain ranges that have just completely folded. It could only happen when they were soft. It had to have happened fast. Now, there are these things called liquefaction plumes, where you've got different types of rock that essentially have floated up through the softer rock at the time. This can't float through solid rock. It can only float through soft stuff. Interesting. You've got fossils that cut across multiple strata, primarily trees. You'll see the root balls. That's often a coal seam. And then you'll see the tree itself. And again, you know, a tree standing up in the woods is going to rot, not be perfectly preserved. So, kind of to wrap it up, I think that people come to and from religion from a whole host of backgrounds. I think as you talk to different folks, you got to judge, are they more Jew or are they more Greek, in the sense that where's their education on Bible knowledge? And we need to be able to, willing to adjust. I would say that the best teachers that I have met are the ones that, surprisingly, do what the Bible says. Be patient and steadfast and loving and kind and have forbearance. I think that it's perfectly all right to ask questions. I've been in places where people have said, you know, we just don't question that. That's a big turnoff, because the Bible is true. God is telling us the right things. What fear do we have of the truth? We should have none. We should be able to ask any question and still come up with the right answer. And so asking those questions, I think, can only increase our faith. And then, of course, none of these things replace, even come close to replacing what the scriptures do, right? Science is wonderful. I love it. It's great. But it's not revelation, right? We know that only God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the discerner of thoughts and hearts and intents. It's ultimately the scripture that will bring people to Christ. But sometimes the scripture is that calculus. You got to get them, take them back along the path. So with that, I'm going to set over to the invitation. Go ahead and turn in your books. 778, I hope. Before I give the invitation, so tonight I'm going to do a lesson on race and empathy from the biblical viewpoint. And the good news is I'm going to leave like real fast to drive home, because anytime you talk about race somewhere, you just like want to get out of town fast. So it's the second time I've given it, and I'll put a little plug in. I was really nervous giving that talk. We had some mixed race families at our church. We had folks who were Hispanic and African American, and I wanted to do it with grace and love, and it's a charged topic. And afterwards, they were some of the kindest people, saying, you know, more people need to hear that, Chris. So somehow I convinced John and the elders that that was a great topic, and maybe they knew I was going to get out of town fast. So I hope you're able to come back and hear that. It's something I'm excited to present. Well, you may be an opportunity that has reached maturity. Maybe you're here and you've been visiting for a while, and you've heard the word. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins. You want to confess those before the congregation here. We welcome you into baptism. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, you've struggled, everyone does it. It's okay. There's no shame in it. The best thing you can do is to use the brothers and sisters here to pray for you. This is the time to use that. So with that, the lesson's yours, and we will have our song.